We started Galatians 2:1-10, if my notes are right, last week. And that's how good my memory is. I trust my notes more than my memory. But anyway, we were talking last time about the interval of 14 years and the fact that he went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, and he went up because God told him to. By revelation, it says at the opening of verse 2. In retrospect, our studies of Galatians so far have yielded a most fundamental truth, and that is that salvation is by grace through faith, because that's the essence of the gospel of which Paul was an apostle. So all of the studies that we've done have that hanging in this background, that Paul's apostleship is all about the message. In chapter 1, the most compelling argument for that truth being the truth of the gospel is what Paul called his former life in comparison with his present life, and we would call it a radical transformation. And the transformation occurred because he started to believe something that he formerly hadn't believed. It was a message that he once considered such an absolute heresy that he felt like it was a capital crime to promote it. If something's a capital crime, you deserve to die. That's the way he felt about it. So he had no compunctions at all about pursuing every person who was a follower of this Jesus of Nazareth and dragging them off to prison and seeing what he could do about having them executed. Of course, he was limited in that because Jerusalem was under Roman authority there. You couldn't just execute people unless you did it because you were mad, like they did Stephen. Totally against the law, but they got away with it because they were angry and the governor didn't push it. But the fact is, Paul's attitude at that time was also a faith-driven attitude. He believed what he believed, and he believed it so zealously that he was willing to pursue anybody that contradicted his understanding to the death. And in chapter 1, the transformation at that level, because it's so fundamental, it's at the heart and mind level, at a very profound level, when your life changes that radically, and I've said this before, but anytime anybody starts to believe something they didn't believe, their life will change accordingly. So it shouldn't be any surprise to you when you read or hear somebody who's changed religions to tell you how their life has changed because they've changed it. I mean, we have all the time people that have been Protestants and they convert to Catholicism, or Catholics who convert to Protestantism, or whatever. I mean, but every time you run into somebody like that, they're testimony is how their life has changed because of the things we believe. Well, duh. Anytime you believe anything, it's going to affect the way you make your choices and take your actions. So, yeah, if you change religions, your life's going to change. That's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is more profound than that. His religion had made him an egocentric climber, where it was his goal to exalt himself above everybody in his generation. That's the thing that's so remarkable, because when he believed the gospel, he ceased to be the climber. He didn't care about exalting himself anymore. His whole focus shifted to being an instrument of God for the benefit of others, rather than they being instruments of God for his benefit. That's the way he had functioned. Now, it's 180 degrees. And at that profound level, that's a powerful argument for the truthfulness of the message, because it moved him from hate to love. Just moving from driving a Volkswagen to a BMW because of your faith shift, that's not really profound. But moving from hate to love is really bottom line. And in chapter 1, Paul started that cycle in verse 13 and 14 by telling us what his former life is like, and then he loops back around in verse 23 and repeats himself. So we know that paragraph is a huge loop where his behavior is the argument. It's his beginning of his presentation of the proof of his apostleship, because his argument is that truth affects the behavior of people as a kind of bottom line thing. The question you always have to ask is this: what good is a message, a gospel, a religious way of thinking, that leaves people unmotivated, unloving, and unchanged? What good is it? In the final analysis, if things we believe do not change us, we have not either. Either they're vacuous so that our faith in them does nothing, or we haven't believed them. Because you cannot believe something that has any significance without it altering the way you make your choices and take your actions. So this evening what we're going to do is look a little bit further into this reality of faith's impact on human heart and mind as we go on into verse 2. Because Paul says something in verse 2 that's a little bit strange and raises a bit of a question. I'll just point it out. It says, I went up because of revelation, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now notice what he says, for fear that I had been running or am running in vain. But in verse 6 it says, from those who were of high reputation, and then parenthesis, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality or makes no shows no difference. That little parenthetical phrase indicates that he didn't care what the people in Jerusalem thought. What they were makes no difference to me. So the question is, in verse 2, what was he afraid of? He presented his message to them in private so that he might not end up having been running in vain for the last 17 years. So this is where we're going tonight. We want to look at, what does he mean that he was afraid he might have run in vain? And how can that be? How can he be as confident as he is that his gospel is the truth, so that in verse 6 he can say, I don't care what they were. I don't care what they appeared to be. But at the same time, voice is fear. So that's kind of where we're going. So this evening, as we go in that direction, what I want us to understand, first of all, is when he says, I submitted to them the gospel which I preach, that word that's translated presented or submitted is the word that's only used twice in the whole New Testament, and both times, here and in Acts, where it's used the other time, the issue is really bringing something up so that it will be considered, in a sense, forcing the matter to the foreground. It's kind of like he's saying, there were no elephants in the room. And we use that phrase, everybody's ignoring the elephant in the room. What that means is nobody's willing to talk about the thing that everybody's most interested in. They're all afraid of the repercussions of getting into it. So the thing is right here in the middle of the room. It's a huge elephant in terms of everybody's interest, but nobody wants to talk about it. Well, in a sense, the word Paul used here is a contradiction to that idea. He said, I forced the issue. I put it in front of them. We were going to have this conversation, basically, is what he's saying. And the idea is the same as in Acts, because Paul in Acts was under guard and his case was just languishing. And finally, one of the individuals said he submitted it to the king, which meant he forced the issue. He made the issue of Paul's arrest and his trial and all that, he made it an issue so that it had to be dealt with, because Roman law was still the final authority there. So when he says, I submitted to them the gospel, basically he's saying, I went up to Jerusalem because God told me to, and when I got there, I told them what we were there for. And that was, we're going to settle this issue about this gospel that I've been preaching for the last 17 years, because some people from this area have been up in Antioch telling everybody up there that what I'm telling the Gentiles is a lie, and we're going to deal with that. That's what he means. I submitted to them the gospel. But the issue of the matter that he brought up is identified by him. The gospel which I preached among the nations. The word Gentiles is okay as a translation because we've gotten used to it. But a Gentile was basically anybody that wasn't Jewish from the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So even if you were an Ishmaelite or a descendant of Abraham through Ishmael, you were still a Gentile in the sense that you were not out of the tribe of Jacob. So I like the translation nations better, because that's what it is. It's groups of people that are somehow formed together, either genealogically or geographically or linguistically or something. But the genealogical thing is not from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everybody else is a Gentile, one of the nations. Paul had been preaching the gospel for 17 years in various and sundry places, including Galatia, because this letter came after the Galatian churches had been established. So he'd been around. So there were lots of different people that he had preached the gospel to. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, when all the disciples started speaking in these languages that they didn't know, there were 16 language groups mentioned that had come down to Jerusalem for the feast, which meant there were a whole lot of national identities in the general geographical area. Those are the people that he was preaching the gospel to. It's no small matter, given the fact that he ties this thing to 14 years, and we said last time that's probably after the 3 years of verse 18 of chapter 1. So for 16 or 17 years, he's been preaching this message all this time to an innumerable host of people that had been influenced to faith in its most fundamental tenets. It's those most fundamental tenets that are at question in this chapter 2 that came up in Jerusalem. And they came up because the gospel's essence was being challenged by some from Judea. And the fact there were, in the book of Acts in chapter 15, it says that there were some Pharisees in Jerusalem who had believed, who said this. Paul calls them here in verse 4, false brethren, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. So he didn't believe that they were true believers. The issue here is a theological one, but the fact is, if you don't believe the right gospel, you're not a believer in the biblical sense, though everybody believes something. So the issue that he's dealing with is, for 17 years, he had been preaching a message that had certain fundamental characteristics about it, and that would mean that if his message was as fundamentally flawed as those who were challenging it accused it of being, everybody that he had preached to and had believed him was subject to having been led astray. In other words, they were still in their sins. You cannot believe a message that's not true and get saved by it. It can't happen. That's why if he's been preaching for 16 years and the church in Jerusalem hasn't said anything, the church in Jerusalem has been extremely careless and liable for a false message being promoted by a man that they know about. They've heard his testimony and they've heard his message, and Barnabas, who came from them, is working side by side with him. If over that 16-year period of time they have not said anything to him because he's misleading, then they're liable and subject to all kinds of stuff. So that's part of the argument. If Paul's preaching is faulty, the faith is faulty, and that means the outcome of it's faulty. And the outcome of faith when it comes to the gospel is always an outcome that has to do with God's response. I want to be really clear about this. God does not save people apart from a legitimate faith. He does not save people who believe the wrong things about the truth. And that means that he does not respond to the faith that is in the wrong object. The issue is not what people have done, but what God does. If everybody has believed a false gospel because they believed Paul for these 16 plus years, then this liability for them is that they're still in their sins because God has not responded. He has not done what the gospel promises he will do because their faith is not legitimate. He's not responding to unbelief or false faith. And if he's not responding, he hasn't justified them. So it's a real critical issue. The issue of salvation by faith requires a legitimate faith. And that's testified to everywhere in the New Testament. That's why this book was written. It is not okay for some people to say you're saved by grace through faith, and others to say, well, you have to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, but you also have to be circumcised and you have to submit yourself to the law of Moses. That is not okay. That's why this book exists. Because Paul is going to say, if you buy that, chapter 5, verse 2, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now that's pretty strong stuff. So, what we're dealing with here is the New Testament emphasis on the truth of the gospel as the issue that must be believed in order for God to respond like He says He will in justifying those who believe. God doesn't justify anybody that doesn't believe the right stuff. And the New Testament is just filled with texts that castigate false teachers and warn of the real damage that's done when faith in the message of the false teachers is exercised. If you don't believe the right stuff, God does not respond by justifying you. I had a kid in high school tell me right after I got saved, because I was witnessing to him, and he said, well, and he named off his religious leader, said that you're saved by faith, and that means if you have faith in this tree, if it's firm enough faith, you'll be saved. It doesn't matter what your faith in, you're saved by faith. Well, that is as dumb as a statement as I've ever heard. But he was a kid like me, and we didn't have much sense back then, and maybe don't even now, but the fact is, that's a dumb statement. Because it just wipes the content off and says that God saves whenever anybody believes anything. Well, everybody believes something with firmness. So, if firm faith is all it takes, everybody's saved. The fact is, though, that Jesus taught in Matthew 7:14 that the narrow gate was hard to find. And nowhere in the Bible does the idea that man is saved by some kind of sincerity get any traction whatsoever, as long as you're sincere. You know, that's almost as dumb a statement as the other one. Because people are always sincere about the things they really want, that they're really afraid of, or whatever. I mean, they're always sincere about that. But when it comes to sincerity before God, it's a New Testament crock to claim that any unsaved person is sincere in his relationship to be right with God on his own. The Bible says there's none that seeks after God. There's none that understands. There's none that does good, not even one. If a person's going to have any interest in becoming right with God, it will be, according to Jesus' teaching, the Holy Spirit convicting him of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It will not be something that comes from within him. It will be something that comes from without him and bangs on something within him that creates the desire inside of him that he didn't create. The Spirit of God created it. So whenever we say, well, you know, if you're just sincere, well, that's a crock to start with. Because everybody's sincere about not wanting to be hurt. Everybody's sincere not wanting to be injured or whatever. Everybody's sincere about those kind of things, but they're not sincere about the truth. Sincerity about the truth means that you'll die for this. You're not worried about whether you're going to get hurt or all of that. Now, this is true, and therefore I have to do this. And if somebody says, well, if you do this, I'm going to hurt you. And he said, well, then you'll have to hurt me because I'm going to do this. This is true. Well, I'll kill you. Well, then do it. But I still got to do this because it's true. That's the issue. When a person's operating by faith in the truth, his personal interests are set aside in terms of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life stuff. So men sincerely believe only what suits their values and their truths in terms of the complex that inhabits them. In other words, they believe what they want to be true. And it doesn't matter if it's got any reality behind it or not. It's what I want to be true, so that's what I believe. That's the condition of man. And that's the problem here. When Paul said, I presented to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, he was not talking about some minor thing. He was talking about the difference between justification and condemnation. The difference between eternity rejected by God or eternity embraced by God. He was talking about the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And that's what's going on here. So, in that, we have to be clear on the issue of the gospel which he preached among the nations. Paul's message to the nations was characterized, according to chapter 1, by a total rejection of any and every form of human self-qualification. Paul's gospel rejected everything that would allow a man to exalt himself, to justify himself, to recommend himself to God. Every form of self-qualification was rejected, Paul said, by the deeds of the law, which is the way you self-qualify, shall no flesh be justified before God. So Paul's gospel totally eliminated every form of self-qualification. And that starts at the outward levels, and it also travels to the internal levels. You can't qualify yourself by doing something like being physically circumcised, nor can you qualify yourself by deciding that you're going to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because you don't have the power to do that. You cannot change your heart by just making decisions. Everybody knows that if they've ever tried to alter something that they deeply enjoy. I'm going to lose weight. You know, I'm going to, well, fine, but try it. See how hard it is. And granted, people sometimes do manage, Paul said in Colossians, sometimes will worship does produce certain results, but all that proves is that you've got a strong will. That doesn't prove anything about your moral character. So the issue here is that his message rejected every form of self-qualification, but it also focused on the reality and implications of the death of Jesus Christ, because that's the way we're qualified before God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 pointedly declares that in as plain terms as it can. He said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? That's the essence. That's the very point thing. And he backs that up earlier in chapter 2 by saying in this way in verse 21, just before verse 1 of chapter 3, I do not nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. No, that's true. If you can qualify yourself before God by anything that you can do, then Christ died for nothing. You just have to qualify yourself. So the issue is, Paul's gospel rejected self-qualification, and by the way, that rejected all of the means by which he would exalt himself over all his generation. I mean, if you don't have any basis for self-qualification, you have no basis for boasting. So you can't be a climber anymore, if you really believe this. But by the same token, you must believe that Christ died, crucified, for your sins. Because that's how you're qualified before God. I want you to look over at 1 Corinthians. We'll start in 1 Corinthians 2 and then go to 15. We're talking here about the gospel that he preached among the nations, among the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he makes the statement to the Corinthians, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. In other words, I didn't spend 2 years in seminary learning how to preach. Or of wisdom. I didn't come to you based on all the academic credentials that I had acquired, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, because I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the heart, the core of what he preached among the nations. Now go over to chapter 15, same book, and he'll just point blankly tell us what he preached among the nations. He says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. The gospel which I preached to you. The gospel which I preach among the nations. Because the Corinthians were by and large non-Jewish. I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What is that? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. There's the heart of it. And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Now, I want you to look at this gospel. It's basically got two parts. There are four things stated, but Larry Moyer, who taught evangelism in seminary when I was in Dallas, he broke this passage down in this way, and I think it's legitimate. The statement, Christ died for our sins, is according to the Scriptures. Go back to Isaiah 53 for the text. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our sins were placed on Him. He died in our place. He became our substitute. That's the issue of Isaiah 53. And the Scripture says, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Well, then the next thing it says that he was buried. Well, that's the proof that he died. Then the next statement that's actually the gospel is that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This third day resurrection is preached throughout the book of Acts. The third day resurrection is an issue that came all the way out of the Old Testament. Peter argued that it came from David's statement that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, that meant they had to be raised from the dead before his body started decaying. That's his argument, as he preaches in Acts. So, the first tenet of his gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. The second tenet is that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The proof that he died was that he was buried. The proof that he was raised according to Scriptures is that he appeared to Peter and the 12 and then more than 500 brethren and then to James and then all the apostles and last of all to me. In other words, all these appearances were just proof of his resurrection, just like his burial was proof of his death. So this is the gospel, basically two things. He was crucified for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel that he preached. There's no demand in this. It's all about him, about what he did. It doesn't have any corollary, I will save you if you do thus and thus and thus and thus. I mean, that was the law. God entered into a legal relationship with a nation of people 1,500 years before Christ came, or 1,300, depending on your chronology. But the fact is, the whole issue of the law was, I'll do this if you do this. It was an agreement. It's like, will you come to work for me? I don't know. What do you pay? Well, I'll give you X number of dollars an hour. Well, that's not enough. No, I won't come to work. Well, what if I up it? Okay, I'll come to work for you for that. Okay, we got a deal? We got a deal. Okay, so you come to work, and you work X number of hours, and it's payday. And you say, it's payday. So, well, I'm not going to pay you. But you agreed. Well, sue me. You know, everybody knows that that's unrighteous. It's unjust. Well, that's the whole issue of a legal binding arrangement. You do this, and I'll do this. Well, that was the law. If you want eternal life, you do this, and I'll give you that. That was the law. Under the gospel, Christ died for your sins means that your sins are no longer the issue. They're not. Your sins are not the issue. They've already been paid for. That was according to Old Testament dogma. They just didn't understand it. And on the third day, he was raised from dead according to the scriptures. So he really does live, which proves that his death was effective. So in the issue of the gospel, there's only one thing for your participation, it's whether you believe it or not. That's why salvation by faith. You either believe it or you don't. He either died for your sins or you don't believe that he died for your sins. He was either raised on the third day or he wasn't, in the way you look at stuff. So it's either you believe this or you don't believe it. But I'm not talking about mealy-mouthed claims of faith. We've already emphasized over and over and over and over and over. If you believe something, it affects the way you make your choices and take action. If you don't make choices and take action that are commensurate with the thing you claim to believe, then you haven't believed it. So that's why Paul zeroes in on this issue of the gospel that I preached among the nations. I told them that Christ died for their sins and it was raised on the third day. I've preached this for 17 years now, and everybody that responded to me was promised by God that he would justify them freely by his grace because Christ died for their sins and was raised on the third day. And now you're telling me that I've been mispreaching for the last 16 or 17 years and we've come up to Jerusalem and we're going to get this thing straightened out. And this is the gospel that I submit to you as the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. This is the gospel that I've been preaching. Now, given that's the content of the gospel, obviously, it doesn't have to do with being circumcised or being baptized or standing on your head in the corner for 3 minutes or any other action that you want to assign to some kind of meritorious thing that God will save you if you do this. That's not the gospel. In fact, I heard a little distortion of the gospel this morning. It's so much a part of our thinking, though, that we've just accepted it as the truth. But I was told this morning that if I'd give my life to Jesus, he'd give me eternal life. Well, the gospel's not me giving him something. The gospel's him giving me something. Sorry, but that's the difference. That's a 180-degree difference between the gospel and what I heard. Because the gospel that I heard was, if I'll do something, then he'll respond to what I do for him or give to him. But the gospel I read is, he's going to give me something, and I'm going to either accept it or not. So even in modern day evangelical circles, we still misrepresent the gospel constantly with our terminology. But the fact is, the gospel is, Christ died for your sins. Do you believe that? And he was raised on the third day. Do you believe that? And those are the issues. Because if he died for your sins, they're forgiven. If he didn't, then they're not. So the bottom line in Paul's presentation is that it is faith that makes the thing work. And well, I want to be real careful here, but I want to say this. It's faith makes the difference, not the facts. Hear me. The facts are the facts. And they dictate whether faith is of any value or not, because facts are facts. If they're deceptions or lies, then they're not facts, and therefore faith in them will not have the kind of impact that it should have because they're not true. But facts are facts, and they make the distinction between whether faith is of any value or not. But it is the faith that drives the impact of those facts for one reason, and that is everywhere in the Bible we're told that faith is what gets God to move into action. In other words, God responds to faith. What do you respond? Well, the first promise of the Scriptures is, if you believe, you'll be justified before God. Your sins will be forgiven. Well, that's something you'll never see, feel, taste, touch, hear, in terms of any kind of experiential response. People are sometimes say, well, you know, I told God that I believe that Christ died for my sins and he was raised on the third day, and I don't feel any different at all. Well, what did you expect? Did you expect this decree of justification that God just marked to your account to somehow boom down for you? I mean, that was a decision God made in his mind. And granted, you may have some emotional responses to the phenomenal promise of God, and when you believe that you're forgiven, that may cause all kinds of emotional stuff, but for some of us emotionally dead people, it won't do a thing. That's either you believe it or you don't believe it. God didn't say, if you feel a shiver after you talk to me, well, then it worked. That's not the gospel. So, the fact is, when you believe, God swings into action. Everywhere in the Bible we're told that. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, God will swing into action if what you believe is true. Because you're depending on him. And he never lets anybody who depends on him down. If he said it and you depend on him for it, you're going to get it. Because he'd be a liar otherwise. The issue is not anything that faith gets us to do. It's what it gets God to do. And then what God does affects us. Because it is God who confirms our faith in our hearts that causes it to have the kind of impact we've been talking about all evening. Impacting the way you think and your choices and actions. But it's God who makes that work in your heart by the Spirit. He's the one that brings that kind of conviction into play. Plus, the really important stuff, God takes care of himself. Like forgiving your sins and justifying you and sending his Spirit into your heart. And about, 34 other things that Dr. Schaefer said in his theology happen at the point of conversion. God does most of that stuff without any, you don't even know about it. I didn't even know there were 37 things that God did for me when I believed. I didn't even know that. All I'd been told was that if I trusted in Christ's promise, I would be saved. And that's all I knew. So that got the ball started. But the fact is, the reason that I didn't know didn't affect whether God was going to respond with what he said or not. I didn't even have to know that he'd said it. If I believed what he told me, he was going to do what he said he'd do. So, that's the issue. It's not the facts themselves. It's the issue of believing facts so that God then acts. Now, let's go on into the verse. It says, I submitted this to them, this message that I preached among the nations, but I did it in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. What is going on here? Well, on the surface, it's not hard. He says, and the word translated, I did so in private, it's a little kind of a complicated little Greek word, but basically that's what it means. That he wanted a non-public venue to share this information with the head honchos, the guys that were, he said, of reputation. Literally, the Greek says, those who seemed. But the implication, they seemed to be somebody in the church. What he's talking about there are the people that God had bubbled up to the top in terms of visibility in the church in Jerusalem so that they were known as the ones who were proclaiming the true message of the gospel. He had bubbled these guys up, Peter and James and John and those guys. These are the ones who God had given reputationized the people by the confirmation of the messages they preached and responding to the miracles that they did and all of that kind of stuff. These men bubbled to the top and became known as the leaders of this organism called the church, and they were the ones who were deciding what the doctrinal content is. In other words, they were the ones preaching the message. They were deciding the message. So Paul said, I went up to Jerusalem under divine mandate. I submitted my gospel to them in private to those who seemed to be somebody. The issue here is we have to understand what he was afraid of. He was afraid, according to verse 2, that he might be running or had run in vain. Well, what's that? Well, let's think about it. In the first place, his presentation of those who have reputation. And that simply means that they were the people who God had percolated to the top of the whole thing so that when they spoke, other people would treat their words as believable. In other words, if you bubble to the top, people will give you the respect due you by your position, and they will expect that you're telling them the truth when you speak. So that when the apostles preached and taught the doctrines of Jesus, the people accepted their teaching and preaching and explanations because God had made them the heads, the top, the ones who seemed. So the logic is simply those who had this reputation for telling the truth needed to hear and make a judgment about whether Paul was telling the truth. That's why he presented it to them in private. But what is this fear thing? What was he afraid of? Well, it says that I might be running or had run in vain. Well, now, how could that be? According to chapter 1, Paul had absolutely no question as to whether his message was the truth. So, in the sense of running in vain, it's impossible for him to have run in vain being absolutely convinced that his gospel is the truth. You don't believe that your gospel is true and then turn right around and wonder if you're preaching the truth. If you're running in vain, what does that mean? Well, it means something's going wrong. You're doing something that's not working. So he's afraid that the outcome of his confrontation with the church in Jerusalem, when he submits his message to them, he's afraid that they will come out against his message. And that will mean that he has run in vain. Not for himself, but we'll get into a little bit more what that means. But I want you to think about that for a minute. Is that possible? Is it possible that the apostles would reject Paul's message? Well, apparently he thought so, because he wanted to do this in private. Why? Well, I'm going to argue this evening that the last half of chapter 2 happened before the first half of chapter 2 in Galatians. Now, in the second half of chapter 2, we're told that Peter went up to Antioch. And when he was there, he was, you know, acting like somebody who believed the gospel. And that meant when Gentiles came along, he treated them like brothers in Jesus. And when Jews came along, he treated them like brothers in Jesus. If they professed to believe that Jesus was the Christ, he died for their sins and rose again on the third day. That's what he acted like. And then there were certain people who came up from Judea, and they began to argue and debate about the circumcision thing. And Peter, according to chapter 2, verse 12, began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, what place does fear of the party of the circumcision have to do with anything in an apostle's life? And the answer is absolutely nothing, except that it did in Peter's life. What was he afraid of? What was he afraid of? Whatever he was afraid of caused him to withdraw from the Gentiles and hold himself aloof as if they're second-class Christians. And it says, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, this is verse 13, and the result was even that Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, think with me here. This is Peter. This is the apostle who has bubbled to the pinnacle of the top in Jerusalem in terms of leadership. He's the guy that God used at Pentecost to preach the gospel and win 3,000 people in one day. And then they baptized him. Can you imagine how tired they were after that baptism service? And then he did phenomenal, miraculous things in Jerusalem. And all kinds of good stuff was going on through Peter's preaching and his leadership and the influence he bore on the other apostles there. This is Peter. He's an apostle. And now he's acting like the gospel is, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. If you haven't been circumcised, Gentiles, you ain't here yet. You're not really a brother yet. You may believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, but you aren't here yet. You're not a brother yet until you submit yourself to circumcision and that. This is Peter backing away from the truth of the gospel for heresy, and it's called hypocrisy. Now, given the fact that the chief apostle in Jerusalem could pull a stunt like that, how do you think Paul felt about the possibilities when he went up to the Jerusalem head honchos to submit his gospel? He says, I better do this in private. We don't want too much undue influence from the outside because I've already run into it. I've already had a head-to-head with the head honcho here. That's what he was afraid of. He was afraid that apostles might back away from the truth. And you say, well, that sounds kind of strange. They're apostles because they were supposed to be the ones who had the truth. Well, what do you do then with 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul says, I buffet my body and keep myself under in order that while having preached to others, I might myself become a castaway. Paul didn't believe that his apostleship guaranteed his fidelity to anything. And that raises the question, what does apostleship guarantee? It didn't guarantee that Peter wouldn't pull this boner in chapter 2, last half. Didn't guarantee for Paul that he could sit on his haunches and just relax and say, doesn't matter, I can go to all of the fellowship dinners and I can eat like a pig and I can drink like a fish and all that. I buffet my body to keep it under control because I don't want having preached to others to become a castaway myself. He said, I'm not going there. I don't feel that my apostleship guarantees my fidelity to Jesus. What does apostleship guarantee? Well, biblically, the only thing apostleship guaranteed is that if an apostle was trusting the Lord, his words would be absolutely accurate. That's all it guaranteed. His doctrine would be absolutely true if he was walking by faith. I've heard people say, well, you know, God made this promise that if we would walk with him, he would lead us into all truth, so we're believable people. Well, apostles are believable people. Prophets are believable people. The rest of us, you better check everything we have to say. And if an apostle tells you something, but you can see he's living in unbelief, afraid of the circumcision, then you better not listen to what he's saying. This is what happened in Antioch with Peter. And Paul had this experience before he went up to Jerusalem. So he goes up to Jerusalem thinking, what if all these guys up there decide to back away from the truth because of this influence of these false brethren who've come in privately to spy out our freedom? What will happen? Well, it'll wipe out my whole ministry. In what sense? In this sense. that my ministry will go down the tube just like the churches in Galatians are going down the tube because they're being persuaded that the gospel I preached to them wasn't true. Even though I know it's true, even though I preach it with all my heart and I believe it with all my heart and I know it's true, if they don't believe it's true, salvation won't come to them. And everybody that I preach to, if they get sucked into this leadership vacuum thing and start believing a different gospel because these guys that are at the top don't have the moxie to stand true to the doctrine, then their faith will be undermined and everything that I've sought to accomplish will go down the drain. Now let me tell you about two issues about going down the drain. There are two ways people can run in vain or have run in vain. Two ways, basically. There may be others, but these two come to mind quickly. One way your whole life can be in vain is if you don't care about trusting God. Every time you don't trust Him, you do vain things, and they'll be wiped out, and they will count for nothing in eternity. So one of the ways you can run in vain is simply don't pay attention to God, don't listen to what He has to say, and don't trust Him. That's one way you can live in vain. But that affects you directly. The other way that you can run in vain is if you preach the truth, but somebody else persuades the people that you're lying. Every person that is persuaded that you're lying, their lives are destroyed by the lie, and as a consequence, what you've done has had no effect. It's in vain. But let me mention what I mean by that. You can't ever do anything in vain while you're trusting God, as far as you're concerned. But everything that you do that requires somebody else to trust God can be in vain if they don't trust Him. And that means it makes a lot of difference what they're exposed to in terms of the issues. Galatia had been exposed to the true gospel and believed it, and then the false teachers came in and started subverting it and confusing the people and getting them off track, and their faith went down the drain with their confusion, because you can't believe when you're confused. And as a consequence, their whole lives were at stake in terms of this issue of trust. And Paul could see all of that labor going down the drain. He said, I'm concerned about you lest I labored in vain. So that's why he did it in private. He wasn't afraid that his message wasn't true. What he was afraid was that these apostles wouldn't prove to be faithful men in the crunch, because Peter hadn't proved to be faithful in the crunch. But you know the good thing about that? When Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts 15 and he set the gospel before them, you know who took up the mantle of the gospel and pushed it? Peter did. What does that mean? Well, I think it means he went home from Antioch a little bit embarrassed, perhaps a lot embarrassed, because Paul had called him publicly on this thing. And he went back to Jerusalem thinking about the truth of the gospel and how he had denied it in his behavior. And it humbled him. And so when Paul came up with the gospel to Jerusalem, Peter was in the leadership group. Paul said, this is what I've been preaching. You guys are going to have to decide whether this is the gospel or not. Peter stood up and said, that's the gospel. When God first chose by me for the Gentiles to hear it, this is how it happened. Da, 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 da. And what happened was I preached Christ crucified and raised on the third day, and Cornelius' house received the Holy Spirit, boom, as they were listening to my words. And I know it was boom because they started speaking in foreign languages they hadn't learned. In other words, they received the same gift we did on Pentecost. So the good news was that Paul's confrontation with Peter was effective for Peter. Turned his head around, got it on straight again. So when Paul did go by revelation to Jerusalem, he went to a humbled and reaffirmed apostle who was recognized at the top of the heap in Jerusalem. And he got his immediate support. Now, the outcome of that was, verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. What that means is, I took a guy who was part of the fruit of my preaching to the nations, this gospel that I preached, and he was a Gentile, a Greek, who had never been circumcised, and I took him along. And in effect, if they weren't going to accept my message, they were going to tell Titus, you've got to be circumcised. If they accept my message, they're going to say, Titus, welcome to the family. We believe you're a brother in Christ, regardless of whether you're circumcised or not. And lo and behold, they did the latter. That's why I said Titus became the poster child for the gospel of grace. He wasn't a child, but he was a poster man. The issue? The gospel is finally, publicly, universally acknowledged as the gospel of grace. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You believe that, God will justify you. You reject it, he won't. It's as simple as that, and as profound as that. Okay? Comments or